what happens, because the songs are part of the worship service, but we all should come with the heart of worship and the attitude to begin with, and the songs then are a whole lot more special because it brings us all into that place of unity in worship. And I think that that is one of the key things that we have in our church, and I'm so blessed every time I think about it, is I do believe we have a unity of worship here. The hearts and the minds of the people. We all come from different backgrounds. We all come from different stress levels. We all come from different things going on in our life in different places and different things. And as we progress through all of those things, we can still come and we can lay all that down. And we can have that heart of worship to where we become one as a body. And that's who we're called to be. You know, we're all individuals, but if we come to the church as individuals and don't want to be corporately involved, then it's chaos. But when we come together, it's a blessing. And that's exactly harmony. Thank you. That's exactly the way it should be. And we got the harmony going on. I'm going to tell you what. I don't know that there's a church our size anywhere else that's got the singing that we got. And, I mean, I'm not bragging or nothing because God put it all together, but I'm sure excited about it. I like to see it. There's not going to be a sound. We're not going through the sound system. It's just recording. That's why I have this on. It's just recording. We didn't set all that up. Wednesdays, it's hard to do that. But so let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you so much again for the spirit of worship that you blessed us with here at this church, and for those hearts and minds who come together who love to sing and love to just express their hearts to you in song. And I praise you, Lord, that you hear our worship. I praise you that you are a God who is intermingling with your people. You're not just a distant God that just kind of sits back and wonders what's going to happen. You're active in your church, and you make it happen. And that's what we want, Lord. We want to be active, and we want to be moving forward, and we want you to be in control. And we thank you for that. We ask now, Lord, that you will open our hearts and our minds to your word as we study and as we seek your face tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Samuel chapter 23. We only have one more chapter in 2 Samuel. There are only 24 chapters, so we'll finish this up in our next Wednesday night study, Lord willing. But as we get into this chapter, we're kind of winding down with David. He's getting older now. And it says that this chapter opens with the words of David's last words. But they're not actually referring to his final words prior to his death. If you really examine what he's doing in this particular chapter, as we know, the Bible, you know, we put it in chapters, whoever broke it down and put it in English and everything else and whatnot. The chapters were added and breaking it up, but the original text was not written in chapters. And so because of that, what we're really seeing is that David is in his thought process is continuing where we left off in our last study. And it was in chapter 22 for us. And if you recall, he was actually just recalling everything in his life, and he was giving God praise, and he was identifying who he was in Christ, who Christ was for him, or who God was for him. Obviously, he had not met Jesus yet then in the physical form. But at the same time, he had this relationship with God, and he's reflecting upon that relationship all through that. And we also saw that was actually almost a duplication of Psalm 18, as he was quoting what he had already written. And he was giving God glory and honor and recognition of all of these things. So in what's actually happening here is he's continuing on with that regarding his heartfelt reaction and reflection of how God had been with him all of this time. So let's look at these few verses, and we're going to break them down as we go. In verse 1, it says, "These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse." So David right now is looking back at his humble roots, the son of Jesse. He was the son of a shepherd, and he himself was a shepherd. He was keeping his father's flocks. And you remember the story when Samuel came, went through all the good-looking sons, and God said, "No, no, 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 no." And he said, and Samuel scratched his head, "Is there anybody else? I mean, do you have any more sons?" He said, "Well, there's David, the runt. He's out there with the sheep." And they said, "Well, bring him in." And of course, that's the one that God was going to anoint. But he was just a shepherd. There was nothing special about him. He was the youngest son. He wasn't the most handsome. And nothing stood out about him regarding his appearance. So there was nothing that he was supposed to look like or look apart. He was just a boy at that particular point. And had God not chosen him, he probably wouldn't have been recognized or noticed as anything special in his family or his friends or anybody around him. So his specialness wasn't because of himself, and David recognizes this. He recognizes that he was just the son of Jesse, he was just a shepherd when God called him. But we always remember that God looks at the heart, not at the physical stature. And David didn't have anything really going on for him there in the physical realm, but God called him out, even as a boy, and raised him up to be the next king of Israel to replace Saul. The next part of this verse says, "Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob." Now, this is still David speaking of himself. He recognizes, first off, where he came from, and now he's recognizing who he's become. All because of God. Not because of his own actions. It was God who anointed him. He used Samuel to do so, but God told Samuel, "This is the one." And it's interesting to me how today many people want to do something for God. They want a ministry. They want a big ministry. And I've talked to people over the years who've gone through a lot of stuff in their life and said, "I know that God wants to use me and wants to put me in a bit. I can see myself on a stage and sharing my story." And that's the heart of that is not bad, to share your story and what God's done in your life, but you have to be very careful that you don't put yourself on the stage to share your story. You need to be humble before the Lord so the Lord puts you on the stage to share your story. And that's what David recognized. It wasn't anything that he did. David didn't have dreams of grandeur. He didn't leave the flock one day and say, "You know what? I want to be king of Israel. I'm going to go see what I got to do to make that happen." He didn't do that. He didn't go to college to get any degrees. He didn't get the right job that was going to lead him into the right political realm where he could work through the ranks and make his way up to be king. He was called from a field as a shepherd boy. And God told Samuel, "This is the one." Now see, if we compare him to Saul, not King Saul, but Saul before Paul in the New Testament, Saul, when he was going out, this is exactly what he was doing. He was putting himself into this realm. He had the best education, and the Bible tells us he sat under one of the greatest teachers of the law. He was very proud as far as his heritage. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and he spoke of that. He had more zeal to do things for God than anybody could. And he went out working in that. He tried this route. He worked up the ranks, within the ranks of the Jewish council. They were watching him. They were encouraging him. And we even see in Acts chapter 8, when Stephen was martyred, Saul was standing there approving of this. He was already in a position of leadership approving Stephen's death. Acts chapter 1, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." So this was who Saul was. He was going out as the man. He was going to be the one to take on the horns and drive these Christians down. That was going to be the end of it. And then we see in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way," meaning the followers of Jesus, "whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It was his goal. It was his drive. He wanted to eventually work his way up to be high priest. That's where he was heading. His zeal for his religion was second to none. But when he met Jesus, he walked away from all of it. He gave it all up. His zeal turned from religion to zeal for relationship. He met Jesus. He had the relationship, not the religion. And he also knew at that point who it was that anointed him to do what he was called to do. See, and there's the contrast between the old man and the new man. This is why when Paul wrote, "Behold, all things have become new, the old has passed away," he's speaking from his own experience when he says that. Because his old man was to do something for God, big and glorious, but it wasn't what God wanted. The new man is to say, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so I bow myself down, and you do whatever you want to do. And what did God do? He raised him up to be the writer, a majority of the New Testament that we have today. But he introduced himself many times in this way. In 2 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, he says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God," not by the will of Paul. In Ephesians 1:1 says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God." And the third time in 2 Timothy 1:1, it says the same thing. These are all introductions to different letters. This is how he introduces himself. But in 2 Timothy 1:11, he says, "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." He said he was appointed. See, he recognized, as David is recognizing, as he's going through his life, he's recognizing who it was that put him on the path that he is currently on. And it wasn't themselves. David didn't do it, and Paul didn't do it. And David was given a gift to write down his journal, if you will, a public journal. We talk about journaling. We talk about sometimes writing things down in the privacy of our own little book or computer or whatever it is. And you write these things down, the days, the hard times, the good times. You write it all down and you go back and ponder over it. David, he was laying his personal life journal to be read by all. He didn't probably know it at the time. But as he was writing all of his thoughts throughout the Psalms, you can go back and look at his life. Where was he at this point? Where was he at this point? Where was he at this point? And we see that he was being bare and exposed for all to see. He was being very vulnerable. His fear, his joy, his strength, and his faith, all among the Psalms that he wrote, and all among the Word of God that we're able to go and read. And it's not just his story that we're reading. We're reading ourselves, because we also feel some of the things that he felt. And when he writes about the hardships and he writes about the difficult times, he also writes about, "But I praise God. And my hope is in Jesus," or in God, "and my hope is in the Lord. And the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my rock." All of these things he wrote because he knew where he came from. He knew where he was. And even in the midst of the most difficult times, he never forgot to praise the Lord. And as Apostle Paul wrote, "In all things rejoice." Again, I say rejoice. Truly, there's no one who was more transparent than David in his writings, I don't believe. I think because, again, you know, he was a basket case sometimes. But he was honest. And he laid it out there. But in the midst of all that, he trusted in the Lord. From praise to confession to repentance, he was the sweetest psalm of Israel, and that, or psalmist of Israel. And that's what verse 2 says here about himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." And in all of that, he was the sweetest psalmist as well. And see, all through the Psalms, we can see the words of prophecy pointing to Jesus. So when he says that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue, we can look through the Psalms and we can see a lot of prophetic words that he saw exactly what was going to point to Jesus. And Psalm 22 is probably one of the most recognized Psalms when he speaks prophetically about what Jesus would go through at the time of his death and at the cross. Psalm 22:1, David wrote, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The very words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Psalm 22:8 says, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And remember, there were those that cried from the crowd, If he's a son of God, then let the angels come and rescue him. Let him save himself." So all of these words that David wrote are actually things that happened to Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22:16-18 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. All of these words The Spirit of the Lord spoke to him and spoke through him, and his word was on his tongue. Verses 3 through 5. Then God of Israel said, "The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all of my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" Here, David recognizes what his anointing should look like. He must be just. He must rule in the fear of God. As a bright sunrise with no clouds hindering his light, he should reflect purity. He should reflect holiness. He should reflect cleanliness. But notice in verse 5, he recognizes that his own house doesn't reflect these things. "It is not so in my own house," he says. He knows that he fell short of meeting the requirements as the chosen one. And this next statement is huge, and we really don't want to miss this. I want you to hear this loud and clear. When he said, "Yet," meaning that everything he just said, "my house is not does not reflect these things," he says, "Yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" In other words, David is saying, God called me. God appointed me. God anointed me. And God made a covenant with me. Therefore, he will sustain me. And it's in him and it's in his truth that all my salvation is secure. It's not in my ability to perform, is what David is saying. Not only that, but God will bring the increase in spite of himself. And did he not do that? David had sin in his life. We've read of those sins. We've read of the hardships that he put his family through because of his sin with Bathsheba, because of the murder of her husband. This is David, a man after God's own heart. But God made a covenant with him. By his word, he will be the king of Israel. By God's word, David will be anointed the king. And David knew that it was only God that could sustain him and allow that to happen. David couldn't do it on his own. David was a man of flesh and blood, and he was a sinner. God raised him up, and God appointed him. God anointed him. And David recognizes God's grace and mercy. And he also recognizes God's sovereignty. Because God could have taken him out. But by his own word, God said, "No, this is what I have to you." As God swore to Abraham by himself, because there was no one greater. And that's what he told Abraham. He said, "I swear by myself, for there's no one greater, that this will happen, that there will be a son. And he will be the seed that the descendants will come from. And this, the Messiah will come from him." And this was a promise that came to Abraham. And as God swore to him that it would come to pass, David also knew that God would do the same for him. And that's huge. That's huge. Because we want to be self-doubt. We want to doubt ourselves all the time. And sometimes we decide we're going to doubt God. Well, man, God, you know what I struggle with. You know I wasn't really friendly to the people I should have been friendly to. You know I didn't speak kind words. You know I didn't do this right and I didn't do that right. And the enemy's going to come and throw that in our face over and over again. And tell us, "You blew it again. You blew it again. You blew it again." Yeah. But God made a covenant with me through Jesus Christ. And that covenant says that he will never leave me or forsake me. And that covenant says that he's going to use me for his glory. And that covenant says, I can depend on it because God spoke it. And as he said to Abraham, because he swears by no one greater than himself, that covenant is still good with us today. Now that doesn't give us a license to sin. As Paul said, should I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. No, we don't practice sin because we got a security life insurance policy. But what we do is that we know that because of the flesh, we're going to struggle in sin, and we do struggle in sin. We confess that sin. We bring it back to the Lord. And it may be moment by moment. It may be day by day. It may be week by week. But the stronger we get, well, we get stronger because we're in the Word. We get stronger because we're in Him. And we get stronger because we're dependent upon Him. And that's the promise that we have. And I want to make sure that we walk away with that. If you walk away with anything else, take that with you, that God is the one who's going to sustain you. He did it with David, and He'll do it with us. Now, verses 6 through 7. But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with the iron, the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. So David does recognize that while God will sustain him, that he still has to remain obedient. He has to come back to that place of, Lord, I have fallen, but I choose to be obedient to You. I repent. I stand strong in that. And he knows when he fails, he must have the heart of repentance. And truly, that's all that God asks from us. What's in our heart? Do we desire to be mean and ornery and scoundrels? Do we desire to stand against God's Word? Do we live our life, well, I prayed this prayer, so I'll be dog if I'm going to have anybody tell me what to do. I'm going to live any way I want to. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. If that's the attitude of the heart, not the attitude of repentance, then I would question the relationship of the prayer that you prayed when you prayed it. And I know that crosses into the once saved, always saved. It's not once saved, always saved. It's once in covenant, always in covenant. But the saving comes when you're walking with an obedient and repentant heart, not walking in defiance to God. And that's between them, you and the Lord. It's not between me and you. And whoever hears this message and they say they want to argue up that point, once saved, always saved, or whatever it is, I'm not arguing that point. All I want to know is, do you love Jesus? Yeah, okay, you're saved. Do you really want to be in His kingdom? Yes. Do you really want to be obedient? You want to have that repentant heart? Yes. Okay. Then remain there. That's all that matters. It's not this, that, or the other. It's relationship. It's one thing, me and you, Lord. And we keep our eyes on Him. And we don't argue about the other stuff, because that's not worth arguing about. I do believe that there'll be many in heaven that some of us are going to be surprised about. And there's going to be some missing that we're going to be surprised about. But I ain't going to be surprised about me. I want to be there. And I truly, that's who matters right now in my relationship with Him. If I'm right with Him, then I can be effective horizontally with the people. And that's where I want to be. So David recognized that man has to be obedient. He has to have a heart of repentance. But those who are sons of the rebellion are not God's children. Now, you'll hear this today, and sometimes you hear it generally spoken by maybe even a pastor may say this. I don't think most godly Christian men who stand in the pulpit wouldn't say this, but say, well, we're all God's children. Well, we're not. We're not all God's children. We're all God's creation. But only those who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are adopted into the kingdom as a child of God. Now, that's not an easy pill to swallow for some people, because they want to, oh, well, we're all this. And then we'll put the coexist on our bumper sticker then. We're all from the same God, and we just believe different ways to get there. No. I can coexist with anybody, even if they're ignorant. But that doesn't mean that they're right. And I'm not going to stand before somebody else who has a different faith and beat them over the head with my faith. I'm going to lovingly share with them, this is why I believe what I believe. And if I believe what I believe, and the Bible says that if you don't know Jesus, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, then therefore you're in the wrong, and you need to get your heart right with Jesus. And that's not abusive. That's not mean-spirited. That's truth. And we have to stand on truth. We can't water it down. We can't water down what Jesus did. If any way is there, then why would Jesus have had to have died for us? Why would He have had to go through what He went through and take our place as sinners on that cross? Why would He have to do that if any other door would get you there? Do we believe what the Bible teaches? And if we do, are we willing to stand for that and say, I'm sorry, I disagree. All people are not God's children. Only those who are adopted into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ are children of God. And Jesus even mentioned this too when he was speaking in the Sanhedrin. He was talking against the scribes and Pharisees. He said that they were Satan's children. And he went even further than I would be. You know, you're the son of the devil, you know, because you don't believe in Jesus. You're the son of the devil. Well, I can honestly say if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to go where the devil's going. But Jesus called them out, the unrepentant souls who deny God's words and the follower of their father of lies. He said this in John 8:44. You, and he's speaking again to the leaders of the church at that time, I mean the leaders of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious group. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And this is what Jesus had to say about religious groups that didn't know who he was, that denied who he was. So this is what we have to come to grips with, is that not all of us are related in the world. We have a Father because Jesus Christ did what he did, died for our sins, went to sit at the right hand of his Father, and now he sits at the right hand of our Father because we believe in Jesus. And it's from this spirit of rebellion and the spirit of the world that the Antichrist comes. In John, or 1 John 4:3 says, and every spirit that does not confess that Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Period. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And we know that there is going to be one person that represents that Antichrist, will be the Antichrist when that end time comes and he steps in and becomes ruler of the world. And then 3.5 years into this tribulation period, he steps into the temple and proclaims himself as God. That's when Israel's eyes will be open. But they will be deceived. The spirit of the Antichrist is one that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh of God. So we know that other religions that deny this are not of God. Why? Because this is what the Word of God says. Can't pick and choose. There are some that want to pick certain things out and talk about that, but they want to kind of keep quiet about the other things because they don't want to offend. They don't want to hurt. They don't want to drive somebody away. Well, if you're not going to teach all of God's Word, I'm just going to leave it at that. You know exactly what I'm thinking. The whole counsel of God. We need to be teaching and preaching the full counsel of God. Now, verses 8 through 39. And I get to read some of these names. Oh, boy. Okay, verse 39. No, I'm just kidding. These are the names of the mighty men who David had. Josheb, Bashbeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Oh, boy. The Aoite, one of the three mighty men of David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle. And the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David in the cave of Adullam. and the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy for their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. And these things were done by the three mighty men. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. In other words, as good as he, and much as he did, he didn't attain to the top three. Benaniah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three. And David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elanon, the son of Dodo, of Bethlehem, Shammah the Horadite, Elika the Horadite, Helez the Palatite, Ira the son of Ikesh the Tekoite, Abiezer the Anathonite, Mebani the Hashathite, Zalman the Ahite, Merai the Netophathite, Heleb the son of Bana, the Nepatathathite, I'll put a few of those in there, Attai the son of Rebai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaniah, Pirathonite, Hiddai from the brooks of Gaash, Ebialbon the Arabathite, Asmaveth the Barhumite, Eliaba, the Shalbonite of the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shammah, the Heratite, Ahiam, the son of Shahar, the Heratite, Ephelet, the son of Ashabai, the son of the Maacathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite, Hezri, the Carmelite, Pakari, the Arbrite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Benai, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Nahari, the Beerothite, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Whew. Notice that last one? You remember his name? Uriah. That was Bathsheba's husband. He was one of the mighty men of David that David murdered because of his wife. Now, the list of mighty men by David, it signifies that as a victorious king, he didn't do it alone. And it's really important for us to see that, because in the church today, it's not about one man, not about one person. It's not about one person assigned to do all of this stuff. It's about God calling and anointing and then surrounding with people that are called to do what God has called them to do. And that's exactly what happened here. Many that stood with him were given by God as his right arm of strength. And if you remember in our study in 1 Samuel, when he was on the run from Saul, a lot of these men came just to be with him. They were not with Saul. And so when David was on the run, God added to the number, just like he adds to the number of the church. And if you look at the comparison here between how God added to the number of David, and out of nowhere, he all of a sudden had 600 men, then he had more. God kept bringing them in. David wasn't out holding a sign. Need soldiers. He didn't go out and put an advertisement in the paper. He didn't put up billboards. God brought the people to him. God added to his number. Well, he does the same thing today. And this is why we have to understand as a church, it's not my job and it's not your job to grow the church. It's up to the Holy Spirit. As in the book of Acts, he added to that number. He added to the number because when the word of God is spoken in truth, God will bring those who have an ear to hear. We have to be prepared to speak when he tells us to speak, where he tells us to speak. But we don't go out with a sign in our place to say, come to Calvary Chapel River Oaks. We're the ones that got it all right. I'm sorry. That isn't us. We don't have it all right. And they walk in to see me up here one quick and say, what do they have right again? All we have is our dependency upon a holy God who planted this church to do what he wanted us to do. And he's moved us along. We were in our previous place 5.5 years. Honestly, longer than I wanted to be there. Not because it wasn't a good place for us. I mean, God blessed us there. And he blessed them, I believe, while we were there. And it was a great relationship. But he's now moved us. And we're in a temporary place. We're about to move into a more permanent place. And who knows how long we'll be there. That's up to God. It's not up to us. But what I do know is that as he changes and takes us in different directions, he's going to add and take away according to his plan there too. And it's going to be what he wants it to be, as long as I don't get in the way and mess it up. Or any of the other people get in the way and mess it up. And say, well, we like it this way. We want it that way. We want this and we want that. It's not going to be like that. We're going to walk into our new place and we're going to get on our knees and say, thank you, Jesus, for providing this place for us. It's not ours, it's yours. Do what you will with it. Make it what you want it to be. Bring who you will bring. And my prayer from day one, and it's the same as it was when we planted this church, Lord, may you bring who you want to our church that has a heart for you. And I believe this with all of my heart, that the pastor who decides that he wants a bigger church. God didn't tell him that that's what he wanted him to have, but he wanted it. And he goes out and he starts working for that, and it becomes about the building, and it becomes about the programs, it becomes about all those things. You may grow in number, but you'll also grow in serpents. And why is that the case? Because God didn't send them. You went and found them. And that's not what we want. I don't want a bunch of serpents. I want a people that come with a heart for the Lord, that want to hear his word, that want to grow in his word, and that can accept the fact that they don't have a perfect pastor and they love him anyway, and that we're willing to grow together and move forward. That's what we want as our body, because that's where we can be most effective. And I can't tell you how many people, the missionaries, when they were here, they spoke to me at table at lunch and they said, y'all have something special here. Y'all have something special here. I mean, look at all these people. I think we had about 24 people that actually wound up going over there after church that day for those who could go. And everybody was just loving on one another and talking to one another and encouraging one another. And they don't see that all that often. And it was a blessing to them. And I've seen and heard that from other people that have come through. This is not like other places. I don't want to put down other places. I'm not saying that they're wrong or right or whatever. I'm just saying that this is who we are. And that's who we want to remain to be, because we want to be focused on Jesus, not on all the stuff that goes around in church activity. At least those who are seeking God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's who he's looking for. That's the ones that we're praying that he will bring. God is not interested in the appearance of the church, as he wasn't interested in the appearance of David. God is not interested in this building, how big it is, and what shape it's in. He really doesn't care. There are people that are meeting all over the world in caves, or maybe not in little caves, but in places of hiding, because they can't even worship in public out of the fear of being killed. They don't have a lot of nice places to meet in some of these places to go. And we saw pictures with the missionaries, dirt floors and barely any electricity. They're excited to get a light bulb to come on. But they gather and they come out in droves because they hear a word from the living God. And that's what That's when the Spirit can move. When you come to the point where you have nothing and you recognize Jesus is all you have, that's when your heart can come alive to know He's all that you need. And you're hungry for that, not for the color of the carpet, not for the paint on the walls, not for the lights and the smoke and the mirrors and all the stuff that come along with it, not for the sound that hurts older people's ears when the drum beats so loud and the bass hits so loud that your head throbs out, you know, just poof, poof, poof. It's not going to happen with us. I'm all about a band, a worship band, more the merrier. But I'm also all about making sure that that sound volume doesn't get jacked up here just so we can get everybody jumping up and down and excited about it. It's not about that. It's about worship. And it should always be about Jesus, not about cultural things. And I don't ever want to be in a position where I'm having to hand out earplugs because we're trying to get the young people excited. So we give us earplugs. I was told that. Oh, I give out earplugs to the older people. Okay, well, give me a double set. But God doesn't look at all that stuff. He looks at the heart. And He looks upon the body and works within the hearts of the individuals to create the body that's functional. Now think about this. You know how it feels when your foot goes to sleep? It just buzzes and numb and you can't put any... You know, we don't know what I'm talking about. Well, in the church, if the foot's asleep, God will either wake it up or replace it. Now we can shake it. We can get that blood flowing and all of a sudden the tingling starts to go away and that. We have to wake it up. Well, God is in the process right now of waking up His church. I'm talking about on a big scale, nationally, worldly. He's waking up His church because we're heading in a direction, in a culture, and in a world that is not godly. And we have people that are acting as the legs of Christ that are asleep. And He's either going to shake them up and wake them up or replace them. And I believe that that's what He's doing right now in the church. He grows His church and He provides the various parts of the body according to His plan. He assigns them and gives them something to do. And that's not to come in and just sit. It's to come in and be what He's called you to do. And we always have to recognize that we're only called to do what He's called us to do. You don't come in looking around the room saying, well, I would rather do what they're doing, or I would rather be doing this, or I would rather be doing that. When you come in with that attitude, it mixes up the whole thing and kind of gets everything jumbled up, because then you're stirring up strife with a brother or sister because you're trying to interfere with what God's called them to do because you want to do it, rather than being content with the call that He's called you to do. And when you're doing that, then the body is operating properly in the way that He's called it to be. And the most important thing is that we don't come in trying to do His job. I can't save anybody. I can't fix anybody. And any counsel that I give is all going to be pointing to Jesus, because He's the only counsel we really need when it really comes down to the core of our issues. There's a lot of practical things that we can look at, and we do look at those things, but the truth of the matter is when you come down to that point, the bottom line, and you've talked it all out, and you put it all on the table, it's always going to come back, well, what's your relationship with the Lord like right now? What's your heart like with Him? And if it's out of balance, it's going to affect all these other things, and these are the symptoms. Here's the core problem. And we can't ever come into the place trying to do God's job and taking over. We're called to be obedient. We're called to be faithful. And we're called to be exactly where He wants us to be and doing what He wants us to do. Because I truly believe that God has appointed and anointed all of us to be a part of this body at this time. For such a time as this, He's brought us together. I'm excited. I'm looking forward to getting the next stage of our church as we move forward. But I can tell you, too, I'm as excited right now to be right here in this place with you serving God as He's called us to do. And I'm thankful for Johnny Mitchell's. I'm thankful that they opened this door for us. And we're really thankful for the food we're getting. I, I said earlier, I don't know if I was talking to Johnny or I was talking to somebody. I said, you know, we're going to go maybe, I think I was talking to you guys too. I said something about, you know, we're going to go back with hot dogs and cold sandwiches when we move, you know, and I think we're going to have a rebellion on our hands. So we'll see if we can get a kitchen over there and have them come over there with us. But the truth is that they've been good to us here, and God is always on time with what we need when we need it. But good things are coming, and I'm looking forward to what he's going to do. But that doesn't mean they're all going to be easy. And I want us to keep that in mind, too, that with change comes difficulties. And we wade through those things knowing that God is bringing that for a purpose in a season, too. Maybe for weeding. It may be for growing individually, that we all grow to be what he's called us to be into that new realm of direction of ministry. But it's going to be good, and I'm looking forward to it. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your mercy and your grace. And as David recognized, Lord, your mercy and your grace was upon him, because he could honestly look at his life and say, my house does not reflect all of these things that it should. But my heart wants to reflect those things. And because he comes with a heart of repentance, and because he came with the heart of praise and worship to you, Lord, you promised him that someone would sit upon his throne representing the house of David forever and ever, and that took place with Jesus Christ. And Lord, we come to you tonight, and we stand on your promise that you will also take us, and you will fulfill the word of truth and the word of promise that you've given us through your word, that we are your children. We have a home, and we're going to remain obedient, we're going to remain heartfelt toward you, and we're going to remain in that relationship so that, Lord, we also, as David, would see that promise come to fruition as we meet you face to face. We're going to see things that we didn't see in this world. We're going to see things that we never even knew took place because of your love and your mercy and your grace and your sovereignty. And we thank you for that, Lord. Go with us now as we depart. Go with each of your children, Lord. Be with them. Encourage them. Guard them and strengthen them. Carry them when they can't walk. Run with them when they have legs like a gazelle and can run forever, Lord. Be with them and encourage them and guide them. And we thank you for that. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.